Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Matt Castro. Pastor Matt Shackford is out of town, and he has been able to spend the whole week with family in the state of Oklahoma, and he's on his way back, I believe, today, so he will be back next week. And we are continuing our series in the book of Philippians, Joy to the World, and we'll be in Philippians 1, 18 through 30 this morning. And if you have your Bible, if you would open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, or your phone or whatever you use as your Bible. And I'm going to pray for us. And I just want to, so some of you who don't go to the first service may have not know, but one of our dear brothers, a former elder here at Central Church, Jay Robinson, passed away this past week on Monday. And so many people have been affected by this. He was just a great man of the Lord. And since you're a second service people and not a part of the first service where he would worship with us, he sat here in the third row. And I remember when I first kind of noticed him, he was 93 years old, and he was a man who worshiped well. It was just so apparent as you just observed him that he loved the Lord, and he showed it. When he gathered here and worshiped. And so it's a huge loss for us at Central, and just want to encourage you to pray for his family. His daughter, who doesn't live here locally, was in town. She was in the first service, Jackie, with her husband, Ron, and his grandchildren actually live in Europe. And so his family is kind of spread everywhere. And so I want to pray for his family this morning. And so if you would join me in prayer, we'll pray for them and a few other things going on in the church. Dear Lord, we want to come this morning and just lift our voices to you. And Lord, we want to praise your name. You are the great Lord. You're the great God. What a powerful name, the name of Christ. Like, all glory belongs to you, Lord. And Lord, we just want to praise and glorify your name as we open your word this morning. We still want to just point our gaze, our affections towards you, Lord. Change our hearts, transform our hearts, Lord. May our affections be only for you. Lord, we pray for Jay Robinson's family. We pray for Jackie, his daughter, Lord. And just thank you, Lord, for the example that he set for many of us here at Central. His love for you, his love for evangelism. And Lord, we just praise you for saving Jay, for discipling and growing Jay. Lord, at the age of 93, he's still modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, I just pray for other things going on here at Central. We pray for Gus Schroeder, who's still sick and still being affected by COVID, Lord. We pray that you would be with him and Kathy. Lord, I know that he is frustrated. He wants to get back to work. He wants to be here ministering to these great people here at Central. Lord, I pray that you would heal him and give him strength so that he can come back to work and continue to do ministry here at Central. Lord, we pray for Kathy Poteet's husband, George, who's in the hospital. We pray for him and pray for Kathy as she cares for her husband. And George, and we pray that you would continue just to encourage her. Kathy is such a dear, dear sister here. Many of us love her and just are so impacted by her ministry and her love for the people of Central. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with her and George. Lord, be with us this morning as we again continue in worship, continue gathering together, Lord. Renew us, change us, and send us out, changed and on mission. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1. And if you would actually stand with me, if you're able. If you're not able, please do not feel forced to stand. But if you're able, please stand. We are going to read from verses 18 through verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1. These are the words of God through the Apostle Paul. What then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, Paul says. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. This is God's word for his people. You may be seated. Thank you. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was updated to be called the New City Catechism, and we have little booklets in the children's checkout on the New City Catechism. The first question is, what is my hope in life and death? The answer is, I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ. Three fundamental questions that every person has to answer in their life. Three essential questions. Who do you belong to? What, therefore, is the purpose of your life? And how then shall you live? Three fundamental questions that so many people in our community, in our nation, in the world, and a lot of people even actually in this room right now do not get right. One of the things that I love, for some reason, I love the Revolutionary War. It's something I think about just about every day. And you ask me why, I do not know. I just, for some reason, love the Revolutionary War. I think it's the politicalness. I love politics. I love the Founding Fathers. I love John Adams and Washington, all those individuals and characters. I love the Hamilton musical. Like, this is something that I think about quite often. And there was a great book that I read recently that talked about the importance of 1776 and all the things that happened in the world on that particular year and how significant it was to our day and age, actually. And one of the individuals in the in the 1776, in the Revolutionary War, that sometimes doesn't really get a lot of attention because he wasn't a president, he wasn't in the Hamilton musical, and is Thomas Paine. And he wrote this booklet, this pamphlet called Common Sense. And really, he and Jefferson in particular really were the ideas, they really birthed the ideas of the Revolutionary War. And those ideas actually were influenced by France. They were from French radicals. And they believed that a brand new world was coming where every person is free from authority. They would say things like, we have every opportunity and every encouragement before us to form the noblest, purest constitution on the face of the earth. We have it in our power to begin the world over again. A situation similar to the present has now happened since the days of Noah until now. The birthday of a new world is at hand, and a race of men, perhaps as numerous as all Europe contains, are to receive the portion of freedom from the event of a few months. They believed that people, that normal people, the common man, the common woman would have authority, they would have power, they would be involved in the organization of nations and government. Edmund Burke said, in a free country, every man thinks he has a concern in all public matters. The notion of individualism came forth during the events of 1776. Just to show you, before 1776, there were zero countries in the world that were a democracy, all ran by a king or a queen with a monarch. Now, in this day and age, there are only six countries in the world that are not a democratic nation. Only six. Now, some, like North Korea, include the democratic people of North Korea, but it's not a democracy, of course. But many of the countries in the world now are essentially led by the people, right? They vote for their leaders and their government. Now, John Adams, who's one of the founders, second president of the United States, was concerned about unrestrained individualism or extreme individualism. He wrote about Thomas Paine, his plan was so democratical without any restraint or even an attempt at any equilibrium or counterpose that it must produce confusion in every evil work. There was a concern that if you gave this power to the people, it would just be chaos. Pure democracy, where every person had power and rights, and they would be chaos. Adams and Hamilton and Washington were Federalists who argued for a strong central government, where Jefferson and Paine argued for a pure democracy that placed power in the hands of the people, which elevated the influence of the individual. The origin story of this unrestrained individualism, which is actually second nature to us now in America in the 21st century, started in Paris in 1776 from the pen of French philosopher Rousseau. He wrote, "I will endeavor henceforth to banish from my mind all powerful ideas or painful ideas which unavailingly distress me. Alone for the rest of my life, I must only look for consolation, hope, or peace in my own breast. And neither ought or will henceforth think of anything but myself." What? Sounds very familiar to our day. "It is in this state that I return to the continuation of that severe and just examination which I formerly call my confessions. I consecrate my latter days to the study of myself and to the preparation of that account which I must shortly render up to my actions. I resign my thoughts entirely to the pleasure of conversing with my own soul." It sounds like something that someone would post on Twitter today. Myself, my concerns, my needs. These words and others sparked what has become intuitive to Americans today. What matters is being true to me. I'm on a quest to discover my true self. I belong to myself and no one else. You can almost hear the music of The Greatest Showman in the distance when you hear that, right? You can almost hear it. Let me remind you, with the sharpest words, want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I'm brave, I'm bruised, I am who I'm meant to be, this is me. Here I come, here I am, the individual, the self. Charles Taylor describes our current age as the age of authenticity, each of us in our journey of discovering our humanity, and importantly, uncovering and living out our own self. Rousseau wrote, "I learned by my experience that the source of true happiness is in ourselves." I believe that this belief, this position, has become intuitive to us. However, this innate position is a fundamental lie. True happiness is not in yourself. You are not on a discovery of yourself. Joy is not found in yourself. Authenticity is actually not your saving grace. Let me explain this with this example. Most of you have been to the Memphis Zoo, and you know where the lion habitat is, right? It's like we live in we're the lion in the zoo. We forgot our true identity through this artificial habitat that we live in. Something doesn't seem right. But here I sit on this rock, gazing across the way to a playground full of children. And the smell of popcorn's in the air. That doesn't seem like Africa, but I guess it is, because this is all that I know. It's kind of like the Jurassic Park, where, you know, they get to the part where the T-Rex is not coming out, so they feed it a goat. And what does the guy with the hat say? He doesn't want to be fed. He wants to hunt. It seems normal, but I feel untethered to an essential truth to who I am. Let me give you some statistic to show you that something's off. Depression rates have been surging since the beginning of the 21st century. Between 1999 and 2019, American suicide rates increased by 33%. Between 2009 and 2019, the percentage of teens who reported persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness rose from 26% to 37%. By 2021, it had shot up to 44%. The percentage of Americans who say they have no close friends quadrupled between 1990 and 2020. The General Social Survey asked Americans to rate their happiness level. Between 1990 and 2018, the share of Americans who put themselves in the lowest happiness category increased by more than 50%. The effects of loneliness and depression has many suspicious and actually unkind. And in 2021, hate crime reports surged to their highest levels in 12 years. In 2000, roughly two-thirds of Americans gave to charity. By 2021, fewer than half did. You see the lion in the cage? Like, this looks like Africa, but something's off. Something's wrong. We've been told to find ourselves and then express ourselves, yet many are suffering from identity crisis. Because being true to yourself is shallow and untethered. You wake up one random morning and you're like, who am I? I feel lost. You begin to push that rock up the hill. You start redefining your identity. You desperately need affirmation from the world. So you express yourself and you express yourself, and this despairing dance never stops. And the problem is that there's a billion plus people defining themselves, expressing themselves, and then seeking the affirmation of others and the value of others, and yet you fail to obtain affirmation. And so what happens? You break down because no one accepts who you are. Who are you? What value do I have? Dante's Divine Comedy, he says, midway on our life's journey, I find myself in a dark woods, the right road lost. Let me be honest with you. The right road has clearly been lost. The dark woods have surrounded us. And how do we regain the right road? How do we get out of the dark woods? First off, the problem exists because we are sinners living in a broken world. Our created nature as image bearers of God, tasked with reflecting our Creator and Lord, has been corrupted. The fallen self-idolatry condition was the fruit of the serpent's lie in the garden. We lack nothing from God. We need not work by taking and eating to achieve self-actualization. God has given you everything that you need. He's defined who you are. You don't have to go looking for it. Let me provide a solution. Your attempts to define yourself and will always fail. Christ Jesus rescues us from this victorious mission. He gives you a new role, a new purpose, a new identity. He, the Lord and Savior and Mighty One, affirms you in that role, in that purpose, and in that identity. And the question is, will you yield your life absolutely, absolutely in Christ? So let me give you 3 points from this passage today from Philippians chapter 1. And let me give you the big idea. We like big ideas. Experience everlasting joy by yielding yourself to Christ absolutely. Experience everlasting joy by yielding yourself to Christ absolutely. Point number one, you're going to hear this phrase over and over and over again this morning. You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own, but are servants of Christ. Look at verse 1 of Philippians. We're going to kind of go back to the beginning. Paul starts this letter to the church of Philippi. Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. Another word, doulos, can also mean slave. Slave and servant of Christ. You do not belong to yourself, but belong to Christ. That identity, and again, I want you to understand, like, it's intuitive. As Americans in the 21st century, it's intuitive, it's innate for us to think, myself, who am I? What's my value? What is my purpose? We all have asked that question. Every one of us. Some of you may ask it this morning. You woke up this morning like, who am I? What is my purpose? What is my identity? And the issue is that we believe that we're free from authority, that we can pretty much define ourselves outside of any authority whatsoever. And that is a lie. Paul understood quite well that he was not his own. He was not his own authority. He was under the authority of Christ Jesus. Look at just at Paul's story in his life. We get back to Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, persecute the church. He is confronted by the Lord Jesus. I mean, he had a Jesus moment. And see, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus." He is confronted. He is transformed. We see actually after this, his conversion in verse 20 of Acts 9, that he's preaching Christ in Damascus. He's preaching the gospel. You have a man who was going to Damascus to arrest Christians, and now he's proclaiming the gospel. What a transformation. But then he's also retasked. Verse 15 of Acts 9, Paul, Jesus says that he is Paul's chosen instrument before Gentiles and kings, that he will suffer for his sake, for Christ's sake. And you don't see Paul in his life, in the book of Acts or any of the letters that he wrote, where he's like, you know what, renegotiating with Christ. Say, you know what, I don't know if I really want to be like sufferer. Like, I kind of want to like not suffer. Could we put that in the contract? Can I have that? Can I do this but not have to experience this? No. He's a servant. He's a slave. He doesn't get to negotiate with a king. It's not like later on in the life of Paul where he's like, you know, I planted all these churches. I thought maybe I've earned some, I don't know, more influence in this whole kingdom thing. That maybe I could have a seat at the table. Maybe I've got some ideas about this whole kingdom thing, and I'd like to be, you know, heard out. No, he's a servant. He doesn't get to do that. Or maybe Paul says to Jesus, hey, I got this side project I'd like to work on. Like, it really has nothing to do with your kingdom. It has something to do with my kingdom. Do you think I have earned the right to do so? No, he's a servant. Servants do not negotiate with kings. He belongs to the king. You do as the king commands. And you have Paul, someone who has actually been abused by authority. I mean, take the time when he was in Philippi. He was arrested, beaten with rods, and then thrown into jail. And he didn't break the law, by the way. Talk about injustice, abused by authority. He's writing this letter to the church in Philippi while in jail. Someone who's been abused by authority, even though he's been abused by authority, it doesn't change his views of Christ's authority over him. He is one under authority. He is under Christ. He's faithful to Christ's authority over his life. Christ is deserving of his authority. We see this in Philippians chapter 2 at the end, that he is deserving of all praise. He is the name above all name. He deserves the authority that he has. And Christ is loving. He loves his people. He loves Paul. He loves his churches. It's his bride. Christ loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He protects his sheep. He died for his sheep. He is faithful to his sheep. He invites his sheep to sit with him at his table. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He shares his inheritance with his sheep. He offers us access to the Father through him. Yet, many call Christ Redeemer and Savior, but do not yield to his authority. There are probably people in this room right now who say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He died on the cross for me, but oh, I do my own thing. I determine my own path. That's foolish. That's a lie. As a follower of Christ, you are under authority. And what is the fruit of stiff-necked people? Because that is the spirit of a stiff-necked person. It's joylessness and anguish. Interesting thing about the Heidelberg Catechism, it says that we belong to Christ. He's our Savior. He's also our only comfort in life and death. Our only comfort is to surrender to Christ's lordship. Your only comfort. So you're saying that my comfort isn't to go find myself and basically set my own comfort? No, no, no. It's actually to yield to Christ is the path to comfort. Think about Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, that prologue before the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You belong to me, and you will live this way. This is the only way to experience your newly received emancipation is to follow me. You belong to me. You are my people. If you want comfort and peace and prosperity, you will live this way. If you don't live this way, if you act like stiff-necked people, you're going to experience joylessness and anguish. You take the different episodes of Exodus, the golden calf. Right? They're saying the golden calf. They belong to the golden calf. How foolish. The 12 spies, the entire book of Judges, the king of Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The consequence, the fruit of these rejections of God's authority over them was anguish and joylessness. Israel forgot who they belonged to, not to the golden calf, not to Ashdod, not to mere men. They belonged to the Lord Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And when you reject God's authority over you, identity is actually lost. They forgot who they belonged to, and it was lost. Identity is lost when you belong to anything else but God. It's an intuitive for us to define ourselves. So people commonly base their associations and relationships on what promotes their desired identity. If the church that you attend does not fulfill your desires, you choose to leave and find something that will. Or the pastor teaches on a topic that offends you, then you slither away to a teacher who injects you with positive thinking alone. Because again, relationships and associations are a negotiation. Because I am radically free, I'm under no constraints. If you would disagree with my terms, I may continue to fulfill our agreed expectations, only if you fulfill me and fit my demands. This is a spirit of inhuman. You're a creature bound by the Almighty God. A servant belongs to someone in authority. This acknowledgement restores a person's created humanity. Living opposed to this role is dwelling in the land of darkness and despair. Acknowledging that God, you belong to God, is actually the most freeing thing that you can do, and the most joyous thing that you can do. As servants of God, we actually become proofs of the coming new creation. Paul talks about this in verse 6, this beautiful passage. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of this, I'm convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. When you see the words good work, that should cause radars to go off. What does that remind you of? Genesis chapter 1. God's creation is his good work. The Exodus story is an example of God's good work. His redemption through his son Jesus is an example of his good work. And Paul, understanding the overwhelming evidence and the examples of Scripture of God's good work, is confident that God will fulfill his good work in the church of Philippi. And this good work is defined, it's grounded, it's connected with the new creation itself. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Connecting your sanctification and God's work in you and transforming you into the image of Christ, he connects it to his new creation, that you are proofs and examples and models and evidences of his coming kingdom, of his new creation. The saints in Philippi are being transformed into creatures of new creation. If you are a follower of Christ, if Christ is your Lord, if you follow him, if you put your trust in Lord Jesus Christ, you are proofs and evidences of a new age to come. How do we know this new creation is coming? God is dedicated to this plan. He is faithful to his plan. The resurrection of Christ is one example. We know that a coming age is coming because Jesus rose from the dead. Right? He's the first fruit of a new age. But you, as Christians, as God does his work in you, as you recognize that you belong to Christ, that you are servants of Christ, he is doing a good work in you, and you are actually proofs and evidence of a new age. Sherlock Holmes would say to Watson, you see, but you do not observe. You see, but you don't observe. When we live out that we are under authority of Christ, that we belong to Christ, that he is our only hope in life and death, that he is our comfort, that he's doing a good work in us. We are actually examples and evidence and proofs of a new creation to come. And Christ is dedicated to this plan. We are his masterpiece, not our own self-designed masterpiece. We were never meant to be the masters of our own domain, artisans of our own perfect, quaint life, in our own image. Because you're not God. You're not the creator. And by the way, you do not possess the talents or the tools. You're not meant to. And many continue to stumbly roll that boulder up the hill, only to have it roll back down again, time after time after time, trying to define yourself, trying to find value in yourself and in the world, not recognizing that you belong to Christ. And the sad thing of it is that your children watch and slowly accept the same fateful existence of self-determination and inherit the same boulder and the dreadful self-defeating hill. And that's what they see. Okay, I know what I have to do. So life is about being true to myself. Okay, and I just have to express myself over and over and over again to get affirmation from the world. And when they give me affirmation, then I have happiness and joy. It is a self-defeating philosophy. And it is a hill and a boulder that will crush them as it's crushing you. You belong to Christ. Embrace your role. And my challenge to you all today, including myself, is to lay down the self-determination, embrace Christ, God's ownership of you and his plan for you so that he may reorient you to his end and for your joy. Your end will not bring you satisfaction and joy. It won't. It's a lie. It's the same lie the serpent gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Your heart is broken. It will lead you astray. Yield to Christ absolutely, and he will give you everlasting joy. Number two, you're not your own, but are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. You're not your own, but are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Looking at verses 20 through 23, we get that great passage, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain. And Christ is saying in verse 20 that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see that while in prison, Paul's singular focus as he awaits his trial is Christ's magnification. Either in his living or in his death, Christ will be magnified. Christ will be magnified. And again, what's so interesting about the structure of Paul's writing is as Christ is in the subject and Paul is in the object, that what's happening to Paul while he's in prison, the circumstances is what he's in right now, is all about by God's doing and for God's glory. Paul didn't go, why don't I do this? I'm going to make God awesome, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to sit in prison, and God will get all the glory. This is not what happened. Paul just walked and talked and did what God called him to do, and he was arrested by God's authority, by God's providence, for God's magnification. Paul correctly understands that he is the servant of Christ and belongs to Christ, and he's not his own. His circumstances is not his own. It belongs to the Lord, and the Lord is using it to magnify himself. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says in verse 21. And if I have to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. God is the only one who decides if Paul will live or if he will die. And he even says, if I am to live, it means more fruitful ministry for me, more proclamation of the gospel, more discipleship, more shepherding over the churches, more prayer for my friends, more encouraging letters to those I have affection towards, and more ministry. His desire is to actually depart and be with the Lord. But he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain? Profit? How is death profit? How does he profit? Well, he will be with Christ, like spatially. Like he will be more in the presence of the Lord, which is better. Jay Robinson is with the Lord. That's better. That's why we say more not the one who's departed, but the ones left behind. Because it's better to be with the Lord. My life belongs to Christ, Paul believes. And if I were to die, I lose nothing but gain glory. For the Christian, death is a gain because you gain glory. How amazing. And we think about to live is Christ. Let's just take the word Christ out for a sec and just leave an empty blank. We like to do that, don't we? What are you living for? Let's just fill those things into the blank. Are you living to live as money? To live as comfort, to live as pleasure, to live as beauty, to live as success, to live as affirmation, to live as entertainment, to live as motherhood, to live as my SEC football team, to live as blah, 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 blah. Just fill in the blank, right? I mean, if you're an Auburn fan, you were living and then you died, right? Like all of a sudden. And if you're an Alabama fan, you were dying and now you're living, right? But you just interesting thing about Paul's structure, logically, it makes sense that death is the absence of what you're living for. So what's the opposite of money? To live is money, death is broke. You were not created by God to live for those things alone. Paul, prior to his conversion, lived for religious trophies. He explained it actually in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, also to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, also to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, he was a man who was accomplished in his religion. And the reason why he, you know, wanted to persecute the church and why he was so zealous for the Lord, because the gospel says what? That your religious trophies are worthless. And God calls his own, not those who are Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, but God calls his own who trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul was like, that's death. Are you saying that if these don't matter, then what? My whole life is a lie. My whole life is worthless. And so when Paul is converted and he is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by Christ himself, he realizes that his identity is Christ. To live is Christ. And to death, death is actually a gain because I am with the Lord for eternity. It reminds me of one of my favorite missionaries. Is Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, a gold medal world record holder of the 400 meter dash in 1924 Olympics in Paris. He was also a missionary in China and died in China in 1945. He writes, if I know something to be true, I am prepared to follow it, even though it is contrary to what I want. Will I follow if it means being laughed at by friend or foe, if it means personal financial loss or some kind of hardship? Eric Little knew and believed that he belonged to Christ. He was a servant of Christ. The gospel was his identity, not a famous track star. You have a man who won a gold medal in the Olympics. That was not his identity. His identity was a servant of the Lord. He belonged to Christ. The gospel was his identity. The purpose of his life, regardless of his situation, was he suffered in China and died in China during World War II and occupied China by the Japanese, was to magnify Christ. He experienced joy unlike the many today who desperately are trying to find themselves, trying to find happiness and joy. Eric Little was suffering in China and experienced far more joy because he understood his identity. He belonged to Christ. His identity was Christ. His purpose was Christ. His role was a servant of Christ. You're not your own. God may call you to something difficult and harmful and outside your comfort zone, but you belong to him. You are his instrument. To live is Christ, that Christ may be magnified in you. That is who you are. You're a servant of Christ. You're God's masterpiece. You're instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. You live for his glory and his alone. And this is great and wonderful news. You experience joy when you concede control and rest in his will and plan. You experience joy when you realize that your only comfort is that you do not belong to yourself, but belong to Christ. And let's just lay down our armor for a sec, all right? Let's take off the mask that we like to wear. And let's just confess that many of us are living for too many things. To live is not Christ, singularly, right? Now, I have the same problems. I am a sinner in need of grace, just like you do. And we need to hear these words. If we were living for Jesus, what is happening in Washington would matter far less. If we were living for Jesus, our bank accounts and investments would matter far less. If we were living for Jesus, our influence and positions at our jobs would matter far less. If we were living for Jesus, the floor plan of our house would matter far less. If we were living for Jesus, our neighbors would know who our Savior and Lord was. If we were living for Jesus, our kids would know more about the Bible than the sports they play. I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? Let's be honest, I could. I could go on and on. And again, like, don't, like, all Matt, you're talking about sports. I love sports. Love them. Love them. Let's not do this. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying it matters too much. It just matters too much. We can't fill in the blank to live is Christ. I know better. I confess my own stubbornness, my own pride, my own foolishness, my own sin. And I think we need the encouragement from Paul to live as Christ, to live to Christ, to profit even off death, that we can endure even sufferings and pains when we live to Christ. He may send us to suffer. He says this in the end of the chapter, in 29 through 30. He may call us to suffer for his sake. But we belong to Christ, right? Our lives do not belong to ourselves. He may call us to do things we don't want to do, like Eric Little said. As Jesus said to Peter, you may go places you don't want to go. But we belong to Christ. The world has been telling us repeatedly that you determine what is right for you. If you don't like the church or pastors that continue to call you to recognize your sins and to yield to Christ, no problem. No problem at all. Just go to another church, right? Just be done with it. And get puffed up with positive thinking. You don't need to listen to that stuff. It's about you, what you want to hear, what's good for you. You go where you need to hear what's good for you. And you determine what is right for you. You choose what you want to hear. You're the master of your own domain. You belong to yourself. And you know what? You've left the right road. You're in the dark woods. You begin defining your own, yourself outside of God's will, and purpose is lost. Joy is unfound. Last point. You're not your own, but are identified completely with the gospel of Christ. Verses 27 through 30. Paul's great for us to hear this because it's important. Because again, we're talking about this extreme individualism. I'm my own. I have no limits. But then Paul says in 27, only, which is a word that defines limit, only let your manner. Only marks limits and constraints. Your manner is restricted. You do not have the freedom to define yourself in any way that you want. You do not have boundless freedom to choose whatever you desire as a follower of Christ. To be a child of God, there are requirements. There's some limits. There's some constraints. There's some boundaries. There's some guardrails. And actually, the word for manner is interesting. It's a word that also means to be a citizen, to have, this is about what's habitual things that you do. This is the manner of your life. This is what a citizen of a particular country or region or land is one who does these things. It's a political term, manner. Saying that you are a part of an alternative society in that particular community of Philippi. He actually says in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, that you're citizens of heaven. And that Jesus our Lord is our King. We belong to Christ. And Christ is building his church, Matthew 16, 18. Church is a political term. An assembly, a former gathering of the people. This assembly is Christ Jesus' assembly of his people. He is the head of this assembly. His word is the identity-shaping rule structure. Therefore, to be a citizen of his kingdom, you must follow him. He has placed you in the church to conform you to his image, to the teaching and application of his word for your life. And your identity is bound to Christ. He saved you. He adopted you. He gave you his name. You can't choose. You can't choose to put on the Jesus crown or the Christian hat and then take it off at your own discretion. Can't do it. You belong to Christ. He's the Lord. He's the King. You're a part of his people. You're a part of his church. And his word is to shape you. And that's why the church preaches and teaches the word. Because it shapes you. And so he says, let this manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is your manner to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your life is not defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Life is now defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is your life. It defines you. The gospel of Christ defines who you are. You're to think, feel, and act according to the gospel. You are to be a gospel person. These believers in Philippi were to be gospel people who proclaim the gospel, not positive thinking, who hold fast to the gospel, not traditions, who humbly respond to people and situations according to the gospel, not out of a desire to be right, and demonstrate the gospel towards others with patience, love, and grace, and not a hard heart of unforgiveness. If you're a Christian, your identity is defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must know the gospel to know your life's purpose and how to live. So if you don't know the gospel, if you don't hear the gospel, the gospel's not taught to you, you won't know how to live as one who is a gospel person. That's why we encourage you so much to be involved in the life of the church, because the life of the church is surrounded by the gospel. We surround the gospel. We teach the gospel. We worship the gospel. We worship through the gospel. We worship. We gather. Everything is about the gospel of Christ. Without the gospel, our identity is forgotten. Our hope is lost. Our witness is marred. What's interesting about the early church is how distinctive they were from the rest of society. Again, it's not like the church got together and said, you know what, I think to really change and reach our community, we're gonna start, and when they leave babies outside, we're just gonna take them and bring them inside. And by that act, people will see that and they'll come to know Jesus. As if they got together and came up with this method or plan. That's not what happened. They just lived out the gospel. And by living out the gospel, When one of their fellow brothers or sisters was killed in the Colosseum by the gladiators or by a lion or whomever, they didn't get together and say, you know what, that's unfair and unjust and we should revolt against our authority and kill everyone. They didn't do that either. They forgave their captors. They forgave those who did these things and prayed that the gospel would change their life. There was distinctiveness. And by that distinctiveness, people watched and observed and their lives were changed. They lived out the implications of the gospel. Their identity was shaped by the gospel. It's the same. How do we reach our post-Christian world today? It's the same way. We discover again our distinctions. We understand that we are gospel people. We are shaped by the gospel. We belong to Christ. We do not belong to ourselves. And when we live out the implications of the gospel and let the gospel shape our lives, the world observes and notices, and some will come to know Christ. We can't be ashamed that we're gospel people. We have to live out our identity here, there, and everywhere. We have to simplify our lives in a lot of ways. We have to make Sunday gathering of worship an important part of our week. We have to gather with the church and learn from God's word, and we do that here on Wednesday nights. And I'm not trying to be a legalist here. I'm not saying, all right, you need to come to everything, and we got to check all the boxes, and I walk around with a clipboard making sure everyone's doing what they're supposed to do. Don't take it that way. I'm just pleading with you to live out your identity as a Christ follower. And the way that you live out your identity as a Christ follower is you come and gather and worship and you learn about God's word and you apply your life to God's word and then you live it out in the world. It's not legalism. It's how you live out your identity as a Christ follower. I want to conclude with this. We have to put to death the sin of autonomy. Autonomy is a plague. It's interesting about autonomy. It really was the sin of Cain. He killed his brother Abel. He was afraid that someone was going to murder him when God kicked him out of the area that he was living with his family. He was driven away, and he was afraid that he was going to be killed. And God said, no, nothing will happen to you. If anyone kills you, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any should find him and should attack him. So God was providing protection for Cain. It says later on, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. He didn't trust the Lord. He built a city. Built a wall to protect him and his family. God is not to be trusted. I'm going to be killed by someone. Vengeance will be taken upon me, and I can't trust the Lord's protection. And as an autonomous person, as an individual, I will build a city for myself to provide my own protection and comfort. And what was the legacy of that? Later on, before the flood, the children of Cain were wicked before the Lord, and none of them walked according to the Lord. And after the flood, the legacy of Cain continues. They built a tower to protect themselves and to provide autonomous comfort for themselves. And what did that lead them? Jude 11 says, do not follow the way of Cain. Do not walk in the spirit of autonomy. Romans 14, 7 through 8, for none of us live to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The spirit of autonomy is the pathway to death. The spirit of autonomy is the pathway to joylessness. The spirit of autonomy is the pathway to anguish. And how do we put to death the spirit of autonomy? Three quick things. Number one, be faithful to the teachings of Christ. Be faithful to the teachings of Christ. Know them, trust them, and live them. A creature of the gospel, a creature transformed by the gospel, is one who knows and trusts and lives by the gospel. And that's why we encourage you and plead with you to be a part of the church, to hear, to know, to trust, and to live out the gospel. Number two, rest in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Christ sent it on the cross. It's finished. Stop trying to earn satisfaction. Drink fully from the waters of salvation. Show grace to others because you received grace. You don't have to work for your salvation. It's been given to you. It's been earned by the blood of Christ. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to work for it. Stop trying to struggle on the ground to find it. It is in Christ. And rest in the finished work of Christ. And the last thing is to wait for Christ's consummation with eagerness and anticipation. Live as gospel people in a lost world. One of the harmful things that has happened in the last 20 or so years is the term, go change the world. Go change the world. As if you are going to go change the world. You know who's going to change the world? Christ. You know how he's going to change the world? The gospel. And who is he sent out to proclaim the gospel? His church. He's not rested all of his plans on you to change the world. Live faithful to the gospel, and God will change the world by his plan, by his timing, and by his ways. T.S. Eliot said, for us, there is only trying. The rest is not our business. Only our task is not to spend time pondering this success, but to obey our orders. We don't have to worry about, will God accomplish his plan? He will accomplish his plan. The gospel will go to the far ends of the earth. We are called to be faithful in a lost world, to be gospel people in a lost world, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God in a lost world. So I'm going to say it one more time. You're not your own, but belong to Christ. We pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its conviction and challenges, Lord, that we are servants of Christ. And to be a servant of Christ is to repent of our sins and to trust in the blood of Christ. To be transformed by your spirit, to be regenerated, to be adopted and renewed, to be reconciled to you, Lord. And that is a pathway to joy, is to yield and concede our control and rest in you and say, I can't do this. I can't keep defining myself and trying to express myself and get affections from the world and affirmations from the world. Lord, I have affirmations, I have purpose, I have identity in Christ. Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I am in him, and that will bring me joy and will renew me and give me purpose and value and meaning. Lord, we ask if there's anyone in this room, and we are confident there are, who are trying so desperately to define themselves and are refusing to yield to Christ. Lord, through your Spirit, cause them to yield. Change their hearts. Transform them by your Spirit and unite them into your church. Praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.